And what we're going to talk about is a performance-based life. Christianity is a wonderful thing because Christianity and the gift of Jesus Christ from God the Father gives us everything we need for life and godliness. We receive everything we need with the gift of salvation for life and godliness. And learning to live with that is one of the great spiritual challenges of life. To freely accept the love of God the Father through Christ. To embrace the beauty of what Christ has done for us is the great challenge. Because the human heart has this desperate desire to always earn and deserve kindness. The ultimate act of rebellion is to say, I've got to work hard for kindness, because that means that I'm really rejecting the kindness that God offers. So we're going to talk about Luke chapter 15. We're going to jump ahead of where Pastor Josh is at. I understand you're in chapter 4. We're heading to chapter 15 at the speed of light. And, oops, now you're too alert. And we're going to look at the story of the two sons. Next slide. Oops, back up one. Many of you know the story of the prodigal son. It is the story of a father and two sons. It is almost certainly made out of the elements of the great founding Old Testament story. The great founding Old Testament story is the story of Isaac and Jacob and Esau. For it's with Jacob that the 12 tribes began. And it is the founding great Old Testament story. It's similar to George Washington and the armies at Valley Forge that grew and created the country of the United States. It's a founding story. The story of Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. That's the great Old Testament story, and Jesus Christ takes the elements of that, remixes them, and creates the great founding New Testament story. A story that illustrates the danger of a performance-based life or a performance-based Christianity. And there's a simple word in that story, A-N-D, and that I'll point out that I think you'll agree with me when you see it, the significance of it. Next slide. The story comes out of a conflict that Jesus Christ is having with the religious Jews, the Pharisees. He is shaming them, both by his miracles and by his wisdom. And Judean culture was an honor-shame culture, where reputation was everything. And he was devastating their reputation. He was rebuking them for their beliefs. They were grumbling at him, because he would have meals with non-law-keeping Jews and with tax collectors who were traitorous Jews. And in their culture, to have a meal with someone is an act of equality, where you are accepting a person as you would accept yourself. Having a meal means a lot more than going to McDonald's in our culture. Having a meal in their culture means you're accepted, you're graciously accepted. How does Jesus respond to this? He tells a story. Now, my PhD is in Hebrew and Old Testament. And I believe the Bible is probably, not probably, is absolutely the best psychology book that exists on this planet. But it's an odd psychology book, because it gives us insights through stories. You read a normal psychology book, and it'll bore you out of your mind. I hope there are no psychology majors here that I've offended, But it's a terribly boring subject. It says the obvious in a thousand different ways. You go into the Bible, though, you have depth, profound depth, into how human beings work and how God changes people. And the beauty of the book is that it's delivered through wonderful stories. And Jesus responds to the Pharisees by giving them a sequence of three stories that are described in Luke 15. These are stories for the religious, for those who are preoccupied with establishing their own character and their own works. Next slide. In the Old Testament story, if you're familiar with it, it's the story of Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. It's the story of two brothers in conflict. And it's the story of one brother going off to a distant land. It's the story of the older brother losing his birthright and his blessing to the younger brother, Jacob. And at the end of the story, Esau, the brother who was cheated, reconciles with Jacob, the cheat. If you know your Old Testament, it's a story built around Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you wanted to put these three characters in modern terms, it's the story of a man who lied about his wife, a man who was preoccupied with food, and a man who was a cheat. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't that encouraging to you? The founding Old Testament stories are built around not the greatest folks in the world, because there are no great folks in this world. God works with what He has. And in this old story from the Old Testament, food and feasting brought crisis, and it ended up with a reconciliation between brothers. Next slide. Old Testament story, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. In Luke 15, there are two brothers again, and there's a father, but the two brothers and the father are unnamed. Next slide. Luke 15 has three stories. A lost sheep. One out of 100 sheep is lost. A lost coin, 1 out of 10 coins is lost. And a lost son, 1 out of 2 sons are lost. And we're going to look at the story of the lost son. Next slide. Many of you are familiar with this story, and I read this story for years and years. I've read it in English, I've read it in French, I've read it in German, I've read it in modern Hebrew, I've read it in Greek, I've read it in a lot of languages, and one day I was reading it in Greek a few years ago, and I saw something that I hadn't noticed for years and years and years. And oddly enough, I would view it as the most important element in the story. Turn to Luke chapter 15, verses 12 and 13. And I'm sorry to disappoint you, Joshua. This is the New American Standard Version, and I didn't do an original translation. Now I feel ashamed of myself. And I didn't even bring my Hebrew or Greek Bible. Doubly ashamed. I'm merely using English, I apologize. The story of the two sons and the lost son starts out with this. And he said, that he refers to Jesus, a man had two sons. Innocent, very innocent beginning. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that belongs to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And if you write in your Bible, circle them. Because what it means is that he had two sons. The younger son said, Give me the part of the estate that belongs to me that I'm going to inherit when you drop dead. The father responded to that and divided up the estate. In Old Testament law and tradition, the firstborn son gets twice as much as everyone else. So doing the math, the older brother got two-thirds of the estate, and the younger brother got one-third of the estate. That's very important to recognize. The estate was totally divided. We have a friend, an older woman, and her daughter came to this older woman, a Caucasian, and the daughter said, "Mom, you're going to die sooner or later, and I could use some of your money now. Could I have that? Could I have my inheritance now?" This lady came to our home, she was talking about it, and she was very much offended because her daughter was not thinking about her demise, but she was thinking about the dough. The dollar she'll get when her mom is dead, and the mom was bothered. A few years ago in Egypt, an Egyptian young man came to his dad and said, "Father, I'd like my inheritance now before you die." The father took a club and started beating his son. He felt that was pretty insulting. "You want to hurry up the death process and you want to get to my money. I'm sorry I'm not dead yet." It's an offensive thing to ask, and it was an offensive thing to ask here. But the father split the property. If the younger son got a third, if the older son got two-thirds, how much did the father have? Zero. Which then means that the father, as in any Asian family, and this really is an Asian story, would have to live in the property of the older son because he had given everything away. He had nothing. His sons had everything. Next slide. The younger son, as many of you know, went off to a far country and he blew through the money. He went to the Las Vegas of Judea, I guess, and went through the money, got wasted his fortune on loose living, whatever that means, and then he was broke. No one would feed him. He was in a Gentile, non-Jewish area. He joined himself to a man in the country to get a job. He got a job, but the man wouldn't pay him. His job was to watch pigs, and he would sneak the pig food for himself. Then he came to his senses. And he thought, "My dad's employees are better off than I am. I will go back and I will give a speech to my dad, and I know he's a soft touch, and I'll tell him this: Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Give me a job." Except, he put it more nicely, "Make me like one of your employees." But essentially the bottom line was, "I have failed, I have dug a hole for myself, let me dig my way out of it by giving me a job." So, the son comes back. The father is looking for him. He sees his son at the edge of the village and he does something very uncharacteristic of a Jewish father. He pulls up his robe, shows his white kneecaps and white legs, and he starts running down the street to grab him fast. His servants are running after him. They make quite a scene. The village is watching because everybody in that village were probably cousins. Everybody in that village recognized the horrible thing the young man had done by asking for his inheritance before his father died. Every person in that village who would see the young man coming back, ill-kempt, looking dirty like he had been taking care of pigs, would feel obligated to insult the young man, maybe throw rocks at the young man, maybe curse the young man, and the father runs to him to prevent that. And based upon what he does next, you can see that he did not want his younger son, who was a disgrace, to be disgraced. And the son said to him, his father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And right at the point where he was going to say, "Give me a job," the word "end" occurs. And he said, that is the father said to his slaves. The father completely ignored the nice little speech that ends up with, "Give me a job." And instead he says to the slaves, "Quickly, immediately." Now this is my own translation. "Quickly, immediately, bring out the first robe, the best robe in the village, my robe, so that everyone in the village sees that I'm treating him like myself. He's worthy of full respect, the first robe, best in the village. Put it on him. Slaves, put it on him. Put a signet ring on his hand." That is, give him the family business card, the credit card. In the ancient world, a signet ring meant you could buy and sell family property. He was being given a family credit card. The guy who wasted everything. "And you sandal his feet." You put sandals on his feet. In the ancient world, Roman law and Jewish custom said a slave always goes barefoot. The father said, "Put sandals on his feet. No son of mine is going to be a slave. Put a signet ring on his hand so he'll represent the family. Put the first robe on him so that everyone recognizes he has to be honored the way I'm honored." An incredible response to a desperately disappointing young man. "And bring the fatted calf, kill it, and while eating we should be glad, because this son of mine who was dead because he was separated from us is alive again. Let's throw a party." They throw the party. Next slide. Now, if this were me, I don't think I'd be throwing a party. If this were the modern world, this is what we would probably do with this young man. I have a son who's 27. If he went off and blew the family fortune, I would say at least, let us have a very long conversation, maybe lasting several years. Or let's set up some Christian therapy. Maybe the whole family, your brother, myself, all of us should get into therapy. That might help us out. Or let's set up a probationary period. Or you'll be a slave. Forget a job. You'll just be a family slave. That's the expected responses, because they're human responses. But the response this father is giving is like no response any father on earth would give. This is the response of God, who takes the undeserving and gives them everything. Next slide. The younger son, the younger brother, failed to perform well. He felt he lost his sonship, and he assumed he would have to work to receive benefit. And that didn't occur. Next slide. Now the older brother who hasn't been mentioned all that much, is coming in from the field, just like Esau 2,000 years before was coming in from a field. The older brother comes in from the field. He hears the party going on. He's standing out in the courtyard of his home. A servant boy is running by, and the older brother says to the servant boy, "What's going on?" The servant boy says, "Your younger brother has come back. Your father has received him well, and he's throwing a party of celebration for him." And then the older brother starts cursing, and because the Bible is a polite book, none of his angry curses are in the book. But he is aggravated. One of the things I know about Chinese families is that many of them yell a lot at home. But they never allow themselves to show in public how ticked off they are at each other. It's just a truism. Caucasians have a different problem. We yell in public and say nothing to each other at home. Total reverse. Either system probably doesn't work all that well, but we have two different systems of dealing with it. This is an Asian family. Two disgraceful sons. The first son goes out and blows a fortune. The second son is now out in the courtyard in front of the party, royally ticked off, and he refuses to go in. He's angry with his dad, and he's showing it. Don't ever anybody in this culture do that. Can be angry at home, but not in the courtyard. He's angry in the courtyard, and everybody sees it. He's disgracing his father. The father, though, comes out to talk to him. And this fascinates me. He didn't chase the younger son, but he chases the older son because the older son is in greater danger. The younger son has just committed sins of the flesh. The older brother is committing the sins of resentment, lack of compassion, lack of concern, and lack of love, the sins of the Spirit. The Father comes out to him. And the Father says, "Shouldn't we be happy?" And then this is what the older brother says. Luke chapter 15, verse 29. But he answered, this is the older son, answered and said to his father, "Look!" He's ticked. "Look! For so many years I have been slaving for you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never even given me a lousy, stinking, small goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes." Now, the text doesn't say at all that the young man got involved with prostitutes. But, of course, when people are ticked off at each other, they always throw in the sex thing. We do it in this culture, and they did it 2,000 years ago. To really rub the dirt on somebody, throw in the sex thing. So he throws in the sex thing. "Your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." It appears the older brother's not happy. Now let's go back to the beginning of the story. How much property now does the younger brother have? Zero. Who has the remaining two-thirds? Older brother. Who has nothing? The father. The father has given everything away. But who is living like he has nothing? the older brother. He's living like he has nothing. This is the most profound insight from my humble perspective of the performance-based mentality. It always assumes it has nothing. If you have become a Christian and you have the instinct that you have to earn the grace of God, you are like the older brother. You have been given everything, but you have a poverty mentality. Like you have nothing. Like every day you've got to work hard to get the grace and kindness of God, even though you're wearing the first robe of righteousness, the righteousness of the Son of God. Even though every day heaven is happy that you belong to the family, you're not sure. The older brother has everything, but in his instincts, he has nothing. And that is the heart of a performance type of Christianity. Nothing when you have everything. When you became a believer, you have received the righteousness of God in Christ. You have received all of the grace of heaven and earth, and you have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We lack nothing. But many of us act like we need to work for everything. Notice the older brother, the one who succeeded in a performance-based system. He had a slave mentality. He said, "I slaved for you." He had a rules mentality. "I've kept every little rule." And he has a poverty mentality because he resents his father and his younger brother, because even though he has everything, he has nothing. In his heart, he has nothing because he has never assumed that he is wildly loved by his dad and his dad is happy to give him everything. Just as our Heavenly Father is happy, absolutely happy, to give us everything every day. He has a non-relational mentality. He's loveless towards his father, towards his younger brother. He has a graceless mentality. He's judgmental. I'll end here. I'm a little bit over time, and I apologize for that. I was too busy selling at the beginning, I'm afraid. But let's end right here. If you're not a Christian, let me invite you to believe in Jesus Christ and receive everything that matters: the love of God the Father, the righteousness of Christ, a Savior who will protect you forever. If you are a believer, let me invite you to leave behind a poverty mentality that says, "I've got to work today to get the grace of today," and instead let me invite you to step into the inheritance that is already yours. Enjoy the grace of God today. My son, when he was at Penn State, had access to the family ATM. And he could have downloaded every penny in it. Thankfully, he never did. But my son, as far as I could tell, believed that everything would have been his if he needed it at any time, because he was a fully accepted son of the family. All that we had was his. And all we wanted from him was his heart. And we had it, from what I could tell. That's how a healthy family works. And that's how the heavenly family works. If you are a child of God, you've got everything you need right now, and you need not work for anything. But the beauty of that grace is it leads us to do anything for our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.